One. Wow. Okay. I did. You couldn't tell by how I fixed my car, but I did take a year of auto shop in high school. And what I loved about the setup is it was actual classroom. You actually went into a classroom, but it only had three walls because at the front of the classroom, you would walk right into the auto shop. And so we would have a lesson by our teacher, and he would tell us how to change the piston rings on a Briggs & Stratton lawnmower motor. And then after 45 minutes of instruction, we'd all get up, and we'd go into the auto shop, and we'd actually change the pistons on a Briggs & Stratton lawnmower motor. So it was nice because it was immediately applicable. You took the lesson, and then it was immediately applicable. Well, we're going to do something similar tonight. I'm going to change up the order of what we normally do. We're going to start with the lesson in the classroom, in the school of prayer, and then we're going to go directly into the school of prayer by taking our request before the Lord. So I'm going to ask you tonight to turn back in your Bibles, as we began last week, to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at verses 36 through 46. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. As you're turning there, I remind you that we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is beginning his trajectory toward that Roman cross. This is, in theology, what we speak of when we talk about our Lord's passion, his suffering. And as Calvin and many of our Reformed forefathers have always reminded me, Jesus' passion did not begin on the Via Dolorosa, as it were. Jesus' passion began when he stepped out of heaven and became a man. All of his life was a life of suffering. All of his life was encapsulated by that phrase, by that lyrical prophet Isaiah. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man who was constantly beset to the right and to the left with sin all about him. Not within him, thank God, but all about him. He saw the sorrow about him. He saw the sin about him. And for this reason, he suffered. But it is for this reason he came. So we come to Gethsemane, and I begin in verse 36 of Matthew 26, and I will read through verse 46. Matthew says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's ask the Lord for illumination from his Spirit this evening. Father God, we thank you that as we said this morning, your Son prays for us. He not only prayed for us in the high priestly prayer and that wonderful prayer we find in John 17, but even now he continues to intercede for us. Though our prayers are often prayerless, though our prayers often end in our slumber, Jesus has always been vigilant. Jesus has always been watchful. He denies his own flesh so that we might be justified. And Father, we thank you that we have an advocate in heaven even now who is praying and interceding for us. And I pray, Father, tonight as we revisit these really mind-boggling events in the life of our Lord that, quite honestly, Father, we don't totally understand. There's so much mystery here in how the Lord prays that the cup would pass, and yet he is willing to bend to your will, no matter what that is. I do pray, Father, that even though there is mystery, we would build an altar and bow before you in that place and worship you, Father, and seek not only to emulate the example of our Lord, but to find comfort and consolation in the fact that though we are prayerless, he is always praying and interceding on our behalf. Father, give us help, we pray, this evening, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So last week I began to talk about what we can learn from Jesus, and we saw last week our first point that when Jesus was sorrowful and troubled, he was transparent with his brothers. And I hope that you've had some time this week to think about that. I hope you've had some time this week to search your own heart and not think, and I say this respectfully but yet forcefully, not think like a typical evangelical who thinks that prayer is in my prayer closet alone with Jesus and nobody else, just me, Jesus, my Bible, and maybe the Holy Spirit, but to think how the early church thought, to think how the people of Israel in the past thought, to think how the Psalter thought and prayed and moved and worshiped, which was always and ever corporate. The people of God worship corporately. That's what we do as a people. We come together on the Lord's Day, on the day when death, hell, and the grave has been vanquished because the foot of our Savior has been put on its neck, and we corporately lift our voices to the Lord, not only in song and not only in confession, but in prayer, in intercessory prayer, lifting up the needs of the saints around us. And that's what I was trying to put my finger on last week, is that I think we all get that for the most part, but maybe what we don't get is that the Lord wants us to bring real burdens before for three times removed cousins, best friends, roommates, kitten. We can do that because no prayer request is too small. That's what we need to hear. We pray for kitten. I think what we need to hear is that no prayer request is too what? Too large. And no burden is uncarryable by the people of God. We are to carry one another's burdens, and one of the ways that we carry them is not just the one another care and counseling, but one of the principal ways that we carry one another's pain and sorrow and burdens, just like Jesus did here, is when we look to our brothers and sisters and say, "Watch and pray with me. Take my burdens before the throne of grace and supplicate on my behalf." And so I challenged you last week to think about not simply sharing the prayers that, let's say, are the respectable prayer requests. We could do that. But maybe seeking to get vulnerable with your brothers and sisters. Some of you know the brothers and sisters to your right and to your left better than you know me. Some of you know the brothers and sisters to your right and to your left better than I know them. You've been worshiping them with them for a long time. And maybe you just haven't thought in terms of making yourself vulnerable, letting those walls down for good reasons, right? Reasons that we mentioned last week that, you know, what if people think less of you? But Jesus didn't think that, did he? He wasn't concerned about what people would think about him. He was concerned about letting people take prayer requests before the Father on his behalf. So I hope you've had some time to think about that. And I want to move now to the second thing that we see in this passage, and it's this: while in the cul-de-sac of sorrow and trouble, Jesus looked up. Do you ever feel sometimes in life like you've been chased into a cul-de-sac from which there is no way out? And think about that metaphorically for a minute. Maybe you chase yourself into the cul-de-sac, right? We do that sometimes, right? We put ourselves in tough spots because of stupid decisions. Or maybe you've been chased via some dark providence into a cul-de-sac. And you look to the right, you look to the left, you look behind you, there's no way out. And the only way out is the mouth of that cul-de-sac, but it's blocked by whatever dark providence that the Lord has put in your life. And you can't get out. You ever feel like you have been placed in that circumstance? And what do you do? What is our natural reflux? I think our natural line of defense goes into overdrive and we start scheming about what we can do to get out of it. Well, Jesus was in a similar cul-de-sac. All of his life, listen, all of his life had been leading up to this moment, a moment that had brought him face to face with a Roman cross in the cul-de-sac of God's will. And in verse 37, Matthew tells us that Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. What does he do? What does he do? In this moment of sorrow and trouble, he doesn't look forward. He doesn't look to the right or to the left, but where does he look? He looks up. Jesus looks up. Going a little further, verse 39 says, he falls on his face and prays. Now, God wants us to do everything we can do to get out of the situations that we find ourselves in life. He certainly does, okay? As my mentor always said, trust God and keep your powder dry, okay? You don't want to be stupid. You want to use the means that the Lord has given you. But let's face it, there are times in life when after having used all the means that you have, having exhausted all the apps on your phone, there is still no human way out of the situation in which you find yourself. And as Christians, we don't stop there. We don't say, well, there's no human way out of this. We're going to wait for science to figure something out. No, we go to the God of science. We go to the God of knowledge, the God of scientia. Not only the scientia and knowledge of what is, but what has been. Not only what has been and is and what shall be, but the one who wrote the book on all those things. He's the God of history. He's the God of the future. He is the God of sovereignty. And this is where Jesus goes. That there are certain situations, as I said, in life that seem to afford us no way out. Maybe cancer has struck the body, and the doctors give you 6 months to live. You've tried doctors, you've tried diets, you've tried oils, you've tried potions, procedures, and yet nothing can take away the cancer. You find yourself in a dark providence and your joy in the Lord is zapped. No matter what you do, you can't find peace. Everything is doom and gloom. And rather than have the peace of God which surpasses understanding, the peace of God that guards our hearts, the tyrannical despot of anxiety is dominating your heart. Nothing seems to be going right. You've looked right, you look left, you've looked forward and backward and nothing. It's in those times that I say we essentially have three choices. What do you do in this cul-de-sac? You have three choices. Number one, you can wallow in your own self-pity. Anybody ever done that? Woe is me. And guess what? You know, there's good precedent in the Psalms for doing so. Not exhaustively and not exclusively, but for a little bit. There's a place for that. We could wallow in our own self-pity. Secondly, we can prognosticate about what might happen with no divine authorities to substantiate it. And what do we do when we're doing this? We're taking upon ourselves the mantle of prophet. I know what's going to happen, or at least I think I know what's going to happen. And even though I just think I know what's going to happen, I'm going to spend the rest of my day today being anxious and fretting about what might be. None of you guys do that, right? You're like, yeah, you got to preach to a different congregation. We don't do that. Or option number three, you go to the sovereign of the universe, listen, and you tell him of your disorientation. I love that word. All my study on the Psalms, all the secondary literature, all the scholars always talk about, in a nutshell, you know what the Psalms are? They're from moving from disorientation, you might even say discombobulation, to what? Reorientation. From disorientation to reorientation. This is what the psalmist did. They brought their rampant disorientation to the sovereign of the universe because in the cul-de-sac of their dark providence, it was only the sovereign who could give them reorientation. Let me just give you one example of that. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to Psalm 56. Turn to Psalm 56. In Psalm 56, the psalmist says this, Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, disorientation, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? How can the psalmist move from disorientation to reorientation? Look at verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Watch this. This I know, that God is for me. Now just stop and let that sink in for a minute. You have enemies in your life? Stop making this theoretical for a moment and make it imminently practical. Maybe your enemy is a friend. Maybe your enemy is a coworker. Maybe your enemy is a family member. Maybe even right now you're in a spat with your husband and your wife, and your husband or wife is acting like an enemy. And what do you start doing? You start prognosticating. What is this going to mean? How is this going to end up? What's the end game of all these things? And you start fearing about what the different enemies in your life can do or might do. But when disorientation turns to reorientation, you stop thinking of things on this horizontal level and you turn to a vertical level and say, this one, there's a lot of things I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. But this one thing I know, God is for me. My goodness. Do you know that if the shoe dropped and people got that, 99.9% of my counseling cases would be done in one session? God is for me. You know what it takes for the shoe to drop and God is for me to have its efficacious way in my life? You have to have a high view of God. Because if you have a high view of God, that sovereign God who not only sends the good, but also sends the bad and sends the ugly, and yet after sending the good, the bad, and the ugly in all the different seasons of my life, Romans 8:28 is still true. That for those whom God loves, he causes all things to work for the what? The good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that the sufferings of this time are not to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed. You know what all the biblical authors and all the biblical writers had in mind when they moved from disorientation to reorientation? Eschatology. They were driven by the end. Not now. As Christians, we have a theology of the cross now. Now is a time of suffering. Now is a time of heartache. I expect bad things to happen. I expect idiots to blow themselves up in a crowded public square. I expect that. I'm not surprised by that. But I also expect glory to come when Christ breaks through the clouds. And when he does, this I know, that God is for me. Okay? Disorientation to reorientation. You know what you need when you find yourself in the cul-de-sac of providence? You know what you need? You need sovereignty. That's what you need. You need sovereignty. That's what you want at the end of the day. You say, well, I want a specific request. What you want is control. That's what you want. You want control. And the thing is, the reason why you move from the horizontal level to the vertical level, the reason why you, in your state of discombobulation and disorientation, need something to take you out of it, is because you need someone or something or some force or some power to come in and take control of the situation. That's why Christians, for as far back as people have been calling on the name of the Lord, pray, because they pray to the one who has and is what? Sovereign. You need sovereignty. Jesus needed sovereignty in this moment. And so he didn't look to the right. He didn't look to the left. He certainly didn't look to his disciples. They were sleeping. He looked up, because there he could find sovereignty. All right. So next week we'll talk about point number 3. All right. We have about 5 minutes for questions before we move into the school. To the mic. Yeah, please. And okay. I don't have a high view of myself. Okay, we're just doing this because people have listened to the talk on sermon audio and they can't hear the question, and I can never remember to repeat the question. So I just told Noah, let's just set up a microphone, and so that's what we're doing. So, okay, yeah. So
the question is, last week you said you would answer the question about Jesus prayed for the cup to pass.
Yeah.
But he knew that's not going to happen.
Yeah.
So how does that, how is that a matrix for our prayers?
You well, know what I'm that, saying? That, man, I hate to kick the can down the road again, but that is point number three, okay? That is point number three, all right? All right, any other questions that I can punt? Oh, and we're not going to have evening service next week either, so we'll punt it. We'll kick it 2 weeks down the road. All right. All right, so now we're moving out of the auto shop classroom into the school of prayer, and we're going to pray. I have a few requests, and then what I